Well, I want to thank you for inviting me along to speak this morning, and it is a privilege of mine to be here and to be able to open God's Word together. I should have said when I was introducing myself, my family, that I am also a cousin of Nicole, and therefore Gareth as well, but a cousin with Nicole, and it is great to know that he is here and. He's preaching regularly. He's serving here, and he's only started 6 months. But I'm delighted for him, and delighted for you as a church. He is a terrific guy, and I'm not just saying that just because he's related to me. He really is, and it is a joy to see him here as well. If you have a Bible, please would you grab it and turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. And what I want us to consider this morning, we're not that long after Easter, and what I want us to consider this morning is the five signs of Jesus' victory that we see through his death on the cross. We see as he dies on the cross, we read in Matthew 27 of five things that happen, five miraculous signs that speak to the significance of that event, speak to the significance of the salvation, the love, and really the miracles accomplished by God through Jesus. That's what we see in this passage. Five signs of Jesus's victory that really are miracles. And so I want to read this passage for us just now, Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Amen. We'll end our reading just there at verse 54. Let's pray one more time as we come to look at this passage together. Let's pray. Father, as we have just read your word, we understand that there is great power in the public declaration of your word, that your word brings life, that it brings conviction, that it brings encouragement, rebuke, correction. Father, we thank you for the word that is a living word, that is active. And yet, Father, as we come to study this passage, we recognize our own limitlessness. Our own limitations. We recognize that we cannot do anything apart from you. And so as we come to study this amazing passage that speaks of the death of your Son for us, we ask for your help. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be active in the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit will equip with great power to apply your word to each one of our hearts here. That it may bear fruit, that it may cause us to be filled with awe again in who Jesus is, that you may thrill our hearts again this morning. Father, for those who don't yet know you, we pray that this morning, even as we study your word, that it will speak to their lives and their realization of their sin and their need of a Savior. Father, may they come to you even this morning through your word and through the enabling power of the Spirit. But Father, we ask that you'll be with us, that you will give help to preacher and listener alike for your glory and for the building up of your kingdom alone, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please, I encourage you to keep Matthew 27 open with you in your Bibles and follow along with me as we study God's Word together. We're going to be jumping to a few other places as well, so have your Bibles handy and follow along. Well, signs are very, very important. Signs are very important, and we use signs, we make use of signs in daily life, and it's good that we listen to them. Signs are important. Here's the first sign that we must pay attention to. The bathroom signs. We want to make sure that we read the sign and we go to the correct place, otherwise we might be a bit embarrassed. We need signs to tell us things that are important, like this. We take note of a sign maybe on an elevator that says it's out of service, out of order. We don't want to go in there. The consequences could be awful. Or maybe we see signs like this, signs for a bus or maybe for a plane or a train, whatever, saying the change of route or the change of where you need to get on your bus. Signs are important to telling us this. I remember a number of years ago, me and my wife and two friends were on a holiday in Germany, and we were heading to Switzerland, and we had all our luggage with us, and we were getting a pretty long and expensive train to take us all the way to Switzerland, and we had all our bags, and we looked, and the platform number said number 5. We were like, great, number 5, going to Switzerland. But the train looked more like a tram than a train, and we jumped on in it, and we were getting settled, and then we looked up, and just as I looked up, I saw that it switched round, and the train that we were meant to be on suddenly was going to another platform. And so we quickly had to jump off this train and run on to the other one. We need to pay attention of signs. And then finally, maybe some people will recognize lots of these. We, of course, have to learn the signs of the highway code if we want to pass our theory, if we want to be driving. Signs are very important. Signs are important. And ultimately, what I want us to notice are the signs that we see in Matthew 27, the signs that are so important that they demand a response. They're so important that they demand a response. They communicate a message and demand a response. And I guess my prayer this morning as we consider this passage and these signs, my prayer is that if you're a believer here, that you will recognize the signs and it will thrill your heart afresh again in the goodness of God. It will cause you to be thrilled once more in who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for you. Or maybe for the first time you will realize all that God has done through Jesus. So let's get into this passage. Let's look at the first sign, which is darkness. This passage begins in verse 45. Look with me. We read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour." Matthew tells us that there was darkness all over the land from about noon to 3 o'clock. And this is a very significant sign because, of course, it's not common for darkness to cover the land at this time. People have tried to explain this off by stating that maybe it was an eclipse of the sun. Yet that can't be true because we know it was Passover and so it was full moon. It cannot be a natural event. This isn't common at all. You know, from this time, from 12 to 3 is normally when the sun is at the highest point in the sky. It's that time in hotter countries than where we are when people maybe have to go for their siesta to hide away from the sun. It's that bright. It's that hot. And yet here we read that there was complete darkness. This cannot be natural. We must understand this as supernatural, a miracle. Darkness covered this land. This was divine intervention. That's the only explanation. And so what is the meaning of this sign? Jesus has just died. Jesus has went to the cross, and they have hung him there. They have driven nails in his hands and in his feet. He hangs there, and we read that he has just yielded up his spirit. He has died, and suddenly darkness. What is going on here? Well, darkness is often used to demonstrate the judgment of God in Scripture. We read about this time and time again, particularly in the Old Testament. Darkness as a sign of judgment. Exodus 10:22. In Exodus 10, we read the story, of course, of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, and we read of the plagues, the 10 plagues. What was one of them? Well, it was darkness for 3 days. Amos also, the minor prophet, picks up on this sign of darkness to mean judgment. Amos 8, verse 9 to 10, we read, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." As God explains the judgment to Amos, he says that he'll make the sun go down at noon in this broad daylight. It's a sign of judgment. What have we just read in Matthew's gospel? At noon, the sun goes down. The earth is darkened when it should be broad daylight. This is God's judgment. Which then, of course, brings the question, well, who is God judging? Who is God judging? And in Exodus, the darkness, that was judgment on the Egyptians who were holding God's people as slaves. In Amos, the judgment was actually on Israel, God's people who had turned away from the covenant. What about Matthew then? Who is God judging here? Well, what do we read in verse 46? Look with me. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries out, fulfilling the words of David, showing us that it is him, that it is Jesus that is facing the judgment of God. Yet how can this be? As we read through the Gospels, we notice that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, Son of Man. No guilt is found in him. We come to understand that the punishment that Jesus is taking here on the cross, that he's taken from God, is the punishment for sin. Not his sin, but our sin. Darkness covered the land as a sign of God's judgment for sin placed on his Son for us. It's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what we see in the sign on the cross as darkness covers the land. God's judgment, God's wrath being placed on his Son. As Jesus dies, he takes sin, the punishment for it. We should be on that cross. The punishment is ours to take. But Jesus takes the darkness, the judgment, and the wrath of God for sinners like you and like me. The payment should be ours to pay. We're the guilty ones. We are the sinners. We're deserving of punishment, and yet in Jesus, God offers us what we do not deserve, someone to pay the price for us. Imagine you are in court for committing a crime, and the court finds you guilty of that crime, and you're rightfully sentenced for it. You committed the crime, and you're sentenced. It is justice. You deserve the punishment. You're guilty. And the penalty is high. Say you're fined a serious amount of money that you simply cannot pay. Now imagine that the judge who just sentenced you steps down from his chair, walks towards you, takes out a checkbook, and begins to write a check for the exact price that you owe. It was not his to pay. But you were helpless in that moment. The punishment you deserved was lifted and placed on the judge. He paid the price that you owed. This is what happens at the cross as Jesus died. But of course, we're not talking about money. Jesus paid the price with his life, receiving the wrath of God that should be ours. As the scene continues, we read how the bystanders, they mock Jesus. They offer him sour wine before he dies. We read these words, verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The sign of darkness is judgment. Secondly, that brings us to our second sign, the curtain torn. We read another miraculous, supernatural sign in verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is hugely significant. The curtain was torn. What is this curtain that we are talking about? Well, this is a curtain in the temple that separated off the Holy of Holies, a place in the temple where no one could go into except for the high priest on one day in a year after going through a great deal of ceremonial cleansing. We read about this place all the way through the Old Testament, and particularly we read about it in Leviticus as sanctions are made, as rules are made, as the laws are made concerning it. And we read this over in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. God tells Moses that in no uncertain terms is anyone to enter into this holy place. No one is to go into this place unless God commanded. I actually read about Aaron's sons, that they approached God in a way that was unauthorized, unsanctioned by God. And as a result, as they approached God in a way that he did not allow them to, that they actually died. If anyone approached God in a way that was unworthy, they would be killed. How? God's holiness would kill them. They're God's holiness. God is without sin. He cannot have sin near him. And so we have this place, the Holy of Holies, a place that is sanctioned by God, that Aaron was allowed into, but only as he approached with a sin offering. If anyone else went in, they would die. This is where God presenced himself with his people. God is not restricted to the Holy of Holies, of course, but this is how he chose to meet with his people in these days. And if anyone would go in a wrongful manner, like Aaron's sons, they would die. The holiness of God would kill them. Their sin would kill them. So this is what Israel grew up knowing. Their sin keeps them from God. God is holy. They are not. And so Israel had to trust in priests to offer sin sacrifices on their behalf. And so as I build this picture of this place, this curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies, do you see the significance? Do you see what's happening here in Matthew? The curtain tears in two as Jesus dies. Tearing from top to bottom, not a small tear, not a wee rip, but a complete removal of this barrier, a removal of the separation between God and man. The barrier ripped open and calling us into the very presence of Lord God Almighty before it would be impossible, before it would surely result in death. But as Jesus died, the curtain is torn. On the 9th of November, 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. It was a physical symbol as that wall was knocked down, a physical symbol of the end of the Cold War, of the triumph of liberty and freedom. Well, on Good Friday, all those years ago, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, a physical symbol of entrance into the very presence of God, the forgiveness of sins, the triumph of liberty and freedom in Jesus. We read of the reason and the explanation of this sign over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 to 12. We read Hebrews 9 verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the securing an eternal redemption." Jesus' death for sins accomplished far more than Israel could ever imagine. In the tearing of the curtain, we have a sign, an image, or an illustration of Jesus' victory and what his death has brought for us. Entrance into the holy place. A relationship with God. Jesus perfected the priesthood as the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He offered himself, and in doing so, secured an eternal redemption. We have access to God. We can boldly approach our holy God because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice for our sin and his gift of righteousness, the great substitution. As Jesus died for our sin, as we receive his righteousness through faith in him, we can approach the Lord God Almighty. We can actually call him Father, the God of the universe. We can call him Father. If you're a Christian here this morning, let that sink in for a second. You have access to God. You have access to the creator of the universe. The Holy One himself, Jesus, tears down sin's barrier and calls you a sinner, unclean, unworthy, who has done nothing into the presence of God. And the amazing thing is that this barrier, this curtain, has been torn completely from top to bottom, meaning it will never be put back up again. That if you're a Christian this morning, that nothing will separate you again from the presence of God. Nothing will separate you because you are part of God's family. In Christ, we call him Father, adopted. Nothing will change that. Paul goes on to write about these amazing truths in Romans chapter 8. And we see this so beautifully written by Paul. Romans 8 verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We rejoice this morning that because of Jesus' death for sin, because of our faith in him, the barrier of sin is removed and nothing will separate us from his love. Nothing. We have a wonderful God. We have a great Savior who has accomplished all this for us. The curtain has been torn. Does that not thrill your heart this morning? Does that not excite you as a believer? Does that not cause you to respond in praise and adoration and worship at our great and awesome God and our Savior, who has done far more than we could ever imagine? The curtain has been torn. Moving on quickly, our last three signs aren't as long as the first two. Sign three, the earth shakes. Accompanied with the tearing of the curtain was a shaking of the earth. Look at verse 51b. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. This adds further evidence to the fact that these events were supernatural. There's something more going on here. I'm sure we've all used the phrase before, earth-shattering. Maybe in the context of news, I have some earth-shattering news that you must hear, or someone has done something that is earth-shattering. It's world-changing. Where does this idea come from? Well, I'm not too sure, but the Bible certainly highlights it first. What's happening here in this day, as Jesus dies, what happens here is the only event or the only news that can be truly referred to as earth-shattering. For the literal earth shook and rocks were split. This is a sign of the significance of these events. It's groundbreaking. The world was changing. Life for all mankind was shifting. Why? Because the Son of God was dying for sin. Redemptive history was being accomplished. Our Savior dying for sin. That brings us fourthly, our fourth sign, the dead raised. Verse 52 to 53, we read, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. One of the commentators, Morris, he talks about how in the context of Matthew, as the context he writes in, it was not uncommon for tombs to be split open if there was an earthquake, which we have just heard of. If an earthquake happens, these tombs that are made with stone rather than what we have today buried in the ground, they would likely crack. However, we're not left thinking that any part of this is normal or natural. For yes, the tombs open, but the people are raised to life. This is, of course, another supernatural sign that implies that the death of Jesus has accomplished far more than we could imagine, something great. It accomplished the forgiveness of sins, as we saw, access to God, but also life. Jesus' death gives life. These saints, that is those who have had faith in God, are first to experience the life that Jesus gives. The death of Jesus triggers the resurrection of his saints. Okay, what do we read in verse 53? There's a note that is important to make. Verse 53, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is a wee bit strange. The people were raised as Jesus died, and yet they didn't come out of their tombs and appear before people until after Jesus' resurrection. Why is that detail there? What is this sign telling us? Well, most commentators highlight that the importance of these two events, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we're so often we maybe try to separate the two out, and we like to attribute maybe certain aspects of salvation to one and not the other, that in fact the two events are linked entirely. As Jesus died, life is given. As Jesus rose from the dead, sin was defeated. These two events must be held together. Jesus died to rise again. Jesus rose because he died. In other words, what we've been just celebrating at Easter, that Good Friday is good because of Resurrection Sunday. And Resurrection Sunday is victorious because of Jesus' death on Good Friday. And the evidence for Matthew is that he said there's eyewitnesses who saw their loved ones, who saw these people who they had buried raised to life. Jesus' death has accomplished this. His resurrection has secured this. Life for all who believe. This brings us, fifthly and finally then, to our final sign. As we read of the centurion exclaiming belief in Jesus. This is perhaps the greatest miracle of all that summarizes or gathers together all the other miracles and signs. The centurion expresses the statement of belief in Jesus. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The response from the centurion is an impressive sign that Jesus has accomplished something great, for even this Gentile recognizes Jesus as unique, as someone special. The death of Jesus revealed to him that he is truly the Son of God. We're not sure whether it goes on or whether the centurion has expressed true faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. We cannot imply that based on the text, but certainly he expresses that Jesus is special, that there's something different about this man who's just died. The word "truly" means certainly, and the Good News Version translates this verse as "he really was the Son of God." Jesus' death is so significant that even the Gentiles who crucified him recognize that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. And so these previous signs are significant. They're significant in what they communicate to us. The darkness of judgment and sin placed on Jesus, the tearing of that curtain opens up access to God, the earth-shattering moment of salvation, and the dead raised to life, the power of resurrection life. But this final sign reveals something deeper still, that all these signs are significant, not only in what they communicate, but because they demand a response. We see the response from the centurion. I said at the start, I talked about road signs. And if we're ever driving and we see a stop sign on the road, it does two things to us. We see that stop sign, it does two things. It communicates a message and it demands a response. We see a stop sign, the message that's communicated to us is "stop your car right now." The response demanded is hopefully, there's a message communicated, a response demanded. Signs communicate and demand a response. These signs of Jesus' victory do the same two things. They communicate a message. They're telling us something. They're telling us the good news, the gospel, the truth of Jesus. But they also demand a response. They demand a response. Recognizing who Jesus truly is, the Son of God given for us. Going even further, perhaps, than the centurion, not just seeing Jesus as someone special, but the Savior, your personal Savior. And so, as we have explored these signs of Jesus' victory when he died on the cross, I wonder this morning, how will you respond? You personally, you directly. Are you aware of your sin this morning? Are you aware of the cost paid by Jesus for sin? Are you aware of the salvation and life brought by his blood? Will you respond this morning with awe and worship, seeing Jesus as he truly is? I pray as we have studied God's word, the signs revealed in it, that it will cause your hearts to understand that Jesus has died for you, that he has risen again for you, that you can have life, eternal redemption secured in him. And I pray as if you are a Christian this morning that, again, as we have looked at these signs, as we have got back to the basics of the gospel, the good news of Jesus and all that he has done, My prayer is that it has caused your hearts to love, thank, and praise him more, that this won't just be another message communicated, but the response demanded will be one of worship today, that will lead you to a fuller appreciation of who Jesus is, a fuller love for God, and obedience in service to him. As I said, this is not just a message communicated, but there's a response demanded. How will you respond today? Amen. Well, we're going to respond in a few moments' time in the best possible way through taking part in communion, from taking the bread and the cup. It's the best way to respond to this message. And I would ask, if you are saved, if you're walking in fellowship with God, if you've recognized your sins and he is your personal savior, then we invite you to partake in the bread and the cup as well, to remember and give thanks and respond in praise and worship. But if you're not this morning, we ask that you don't take part in taking the bread or the cup, but that you let it pass you by, and there'll be no embarrassment in that, but maybe spend these moments in reflection, in quietness, and asking yourself where you are with God. But before we take communion, we're going to sing, as we still our hearts, the power of the cross. Oh, to see the dawn. This song, particularly, I think it's the second or third verse, picks up on the signs that we have just considered. And so allow this to be our response before we come and take part in the Lord's table. Let's stand as we sing, the power of the cross.